Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. It can be found in the Red Pew Bible on page 163. In this scripture, we find the classic commandment that we are to love, serve one God, and one God alone. That God is manifested and revealed fully and exclusively in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So let us read Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children, and talk about them when you are at home and when you are away, when you lie down and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand. Fix them as an emblem on your forehead, and write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Here ends our first scripture reading.
So I hope you had a good week this past week. It was a week where we saw the day of 9/11 that came and went to not a whole lot of fanfare, it seems like, this year at least. It is, though, a day that I believe has changed the core essentials of who we are as Americans, and so as a result, and it has impacted who we are as Christians as well, as American Christians. It shouldn't be that way, but it is. We are different people as a result of what happened 18 years ago. To the point where maybe, just maybe, our core essentials as people have changed. I think back 18 years ago, and I think we were more carefree. I think we feared less, and we maybe even loved more. I think as a result of 9/11, we fear more, love less, and are suspicious as well, much more suspicious than we have been before then. If you look at the sermon title for today, and the essentials unity and the non-essentials freedom, it sounds like something that would have been said hundreds of years ago. There's an urban myth as to where this quote comes from. Nobody really knows. It just kind of appears. Many people think it started with a guy named Augustine in the 4th century, who was really important and shaped and molded a lot of our theology, especially our theology dealing with works and salvation. But we have his works, and he never said that. But we attribute it to him because it sounds like something he might say. It actually appears in the 16th century in a couple of different writings, and no one is really sure who it was. And it sounds a lot like a quote from the Bible. It's not from the Bible, but it's something I hope you've heard before, in the essentials unity and the non-essentials freedom. And then there's another line that goes with it, which is, and in all things love, right? Or charity. I don't know why I left that part out of it. I didn't want the sermon title to be too long, so I just kind of chopped it off there. So in the essentials unity and the non-essentials freedom, the statement provides at least both for freedom as well as orthodoxy, while at the same time asking the question, similar to what we asked last week, well, then what are the essentials? What are those things that are the most important to us as Christians? Our New Testament reading for today in Acts contains that word essential, which is why I kind of thought of the sermon title. And the word essential in Greek means literally fundamental rules. So anytime we think of the term essential, we need to think about its definition, which is fundamental rules. What are the fundamental rules? Last week we defined two essentials of our faith, which is to love God and love our neighbor. Okay, just like what Tess said. And we define ourselves as a body of people who are unified in loving God and also loving our neighbor. But unity, that's not our final goal, right? Unity is important, but unity isn't salvation. Faithfulness to God is our final goal, and how do we remain faithful to the essentials while showing grace and freedom in the non-essentials, or is every single issue and every single thing that we approach, is it make or break? Is it all or nothing? Or are there non-essentials that we can kind of let go? The early church in our reading today, the first century church in Acts 15, demonstrates and it gives a great example of how the apostles are able to reveal that the gospel has given them the resources to confront controversy without being destroyed by it. Are we able and are we equipped to do the same? Can we confront issues that are before us unified as a body and disagreeing as a body and not being destroyed by it? And that's, I think, a question that that we're going to be looking at today. So let's go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 15, verses 22 through 35. Acts chapter 15, verses 22 through 35. Starting at verse 22. Then the apostles and the elders, with the consent of the whole church, decided to choose men from among their members and to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leaders among the brothers. They sent them with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the believers of Gentile origin in Antioch, in Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that certain persons who have gone out from us, though with no instructions from us, have said things to disturb you and have unsettled your minds, we have decided unanimously to choose representatives and send them to you along with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, they who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to impose on you no further burden than these essentials." And these fundamental rules: that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So they were sent off, and they went down to Antioch, and when they gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter, and when its members read it, they rejoiced at the exhortation. Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers, and after they had been there for some time, they were sent off in peace by the believers to those who had sent them. Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, and there with many others, they taught and proclaimed the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Loving God, we ask you now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be worthy and acceptable in your sight, because you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So we probably have about 110 people here today, maybe. And if I were to ask each one of you individually, what are the essentials of the Christian faith? I would guess I would get probably 150 different answers, right? And some of you won't be able to think of just one, you think of two, and that's just kind of who we are, right? We disagree on a lot. We don't always see things eye to eye. Even the most fundamental and the most important important things, even the essentials, aren't always essential to each one of us. So what's essential to me may not necessarily be essential to you, and vice versa. Let's go to our Deuteronomy scripture. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And it's one of the most classic of all the Old Testament scriptures that we have in the Bible. It's called the Shema. It's called the Shema because in Hebrew, that's how these verses start. Shema means hear or listen. So if it begins, hear, O Israel, in Hebrew it would be Shema Israel, right? So it means hear, O Israel, and all Jewish children to this day have to memorize in Hebrew these verses because they are considered what? They're considered essential. Essential to the Jewish faith. Essential to the Jewish way of living. And the scripture itself speaks about teaching your children this essential aspect, this essential component of the Hebrew faith. The Lord your God is one. There is one God and one God alone. And this scripture emphasizes the singularity, the uniqueness, even the exclusiveness, right? We don't like that word, but that's what it is, even the exclusiveness of God. There's only one way to God, and there is only one God. Now, as Christians, as we read this scripture, we interpret it, of course, through the lens of the sacrificial act of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When we read this scripture, it tells us that there is one God and one God alone, and we interpret it and understand that in Jesus' words when he says, no one gets to the Father except by me. Jesus is the way, the only way, the truth, the life. And no one gets to the Father, no one gets to God except through Jesus. This, to us, folks, is an essential. It's a non-negotiable. It's not something we can waver on. It's not something that we can consider as being, something that maybe we can change and flip-flop on. But we also saw last week that we don't just have one essential. It's not just that we believe in Jesus, but last week we said an essential to Christian faith is to love God and love our neighbor. These two things are essentials, right? So as a denomination, as Presbyterians, and I'm looking out at the crowd and I'm like, wow, we have a lot of kind of non-Presbyterians, right? Folks who are just kind of hanging on with us, which is great. We love you, right? Keep hanging on. But Presbyterians are pretty cool people, and we have what are called the great ends of the church. Okay? What are we as a church, as a body of Christ, what are we supposed to be doing? So I'm going to call them Presbyterian essentials. And there's six of them. There's six Presbyterian essentials, and this is in our book of order. I don't have a copy. If you've ever been an elder, if you've ever been a deacon, if you've ever been a trustee in the body of this church or in any other Presbyterian church, you will have received a book of order. You have no idea where it is, but you will have received it. I guarantee you, you have one. So the six essentials, the six unifying aspects of the great ends of the church that we have as Presbyterians. Yes, Christ, our love of Christ unifies us. Yes, our love of neighbor brings us together. But as Presbyterians, here are six things that also unifies us. What are we supposed to do as a church? Number one, the proclamation of the gospel for the salvation of humankind. That's right out of our Constitution. That's pretty powerful, right? That's number one. That's the most important. Well, they don't go in order, but I'm going to say that's the most important thing that we do as Christians, as a church, is that we proclaim the gospel for the salvation of humankind. Number two, as a church, we are to shelter, nurture, and provide spiritual fellowship for the children of God. That's us, right? Number three, maintain divine worship. We do that. Number four, preserve truth. Wow, in this day and age, that has a whole new meaning, doesn't it? A whole new meaning. And this was written, you know, well over 100 years ago. Preserve truth. 5, promote social righteousness. 6, exhibit the kingdom of heaven in the world. So what we do, who we are, we're supposed to exhibit the kingdom of heaven in the world. So next week you'll have a quiz on all 6 of them, right? So what defines us as Christians is that we love our God and we love our neighbor. Okay, we can remember that. What is essential for us as Presbyterians, along with those two things, are these 6 things. These are our denominational essentials, which would explain why I do a lot of what I do, and I think why together we're doing a lot of what we're doing here at this church. It's important to know that not all things are relative, but that some things really do matter in how we live our life. Often the church is more concerned with inclusiveness and openness and affirmation rather than being faithful to the historic faith of the church. We're quick to lay aside historic standards and of doctrine and standards of morality as being just historically conditioned and culture-bound and thoroughly irrelevant to our own progressive views. Wow, that's a mouthful. I came up with that. We are quick to lay aside historic standards of doctrine and morality as being historically conditional and culture-bound and thoroughly irrelevant to our own progressive worldview. That doesn't sound like me, does it? But it is. Because this approach is not faithful to Scripture, and it's not faithful to God either. A God who loves us, but also expects, I would say probably hopes more than expects, something from us as well. Not as a conditionality for his love. He's still going to love us, right? God's still going to embrace us, but God really hopes that we respond as Jesus responded. This church is all about open doors. There are essentials that bind us together. It shouldn't be a theological free-for-all. That's what the early church was addressing in Acts chapter 15. They felt like it was a theological free-for-all, that there were no parameters, there were no guidelines, there were no essentials, fundamental rules which help people to understand who we are, how do we identify ourselves, and how do I serve God best. Last week we saw a decision that was made between legalism and theological free-for-all, and James made a decision for the body, for the mother church, in relationship to this Gentile church in Antioch. And the decision was circumcision is not an essential. That was a big deal because circumcision was a mark of the covenant. It was what defined people as being children of God, right? So when you take that away, well, then now what's left? It's a free-for-all. You can think anything, you can believe anything you want, but when you look at verse 28, you see that the church did not want to impose on the Gentiles any further burdens than just the essentials. And the essentials that they came up with there, like our 6 essentials, they came up with 4 essentials. 3 of them had to do with what you can and can't eat according to the kosher laws. And one of them had to do with the barring of sex outside of marriage. It took me a lot to say that, right? But that was the 4th. And here you find these 4 essentials weren't considered a burden. And these essentials were also important because they kind of took the place of circumcision. And plus, in the 1st century, you had baptism, which was coming along, which became the mark and the seal of the new covenant. For me, it's especially interesting how these essentials were brought about and why they were brought about. Look at verse 24, if you would. I think it all begins with verse 24, where you see the church coming out with an apology from the leadership that certain people have gone out from us, and they have said things that have disturbed you and have unsettled your minds. That's what verse 24 says. They said things that we did not approve of, and we didn't, by the way, send them out to say those things, so they did damage in our name. We're sorry. We made a mistake. This should not have happened. That's how it all kind of gets set up in verse 24. Apologizing, recognizing that you're wrong, folks, it's not a sign of weakness. It's a sign of strength and security. If you can't admit that you're wrong, like the early church did here, then you have to have some insecurity within you. So here we find the early church apologizes and then moves on. Leadership requires the ability to see your own faults before you pick on the faults of others, right? The whole splinter and log example. And the early church, we see, was able to do that. And so as a result, they were able to send a message to the Gentile church of Antioch, which may have been bracing themselves and expecting itself for a confrontation. And when you read verse 31, after this letter was delivered from the leadership, the church rejoiced in what they received, and they were uplifted by the message sent by the denomination, by Judas and by Silas. And as a result of that, the community was encouraged and it continued to grow. Together, one of our primary messages over these years is the need for First Presbyterian Church to have open doors, literally and figuratively, right? But our identity, our fundamental identity as children of God is important, and openness is part of our identity here at First Presbyterian, but it is not. We have other things which also define us, right? Love of God, love of neighbor. Six great ends of the church, which unifies us and also reminds us, I hope we remember, that much is expected of us. Church is not about cruising through life, but rather about making life worth living as a disciple of Jesus Christ. May God bless us and keep us as we identify and hold on to these essentials of our faith. Amen. Loving God, we do come before you and we give you thanks because you have helped us to define what it means to be your disciple. Guide and direct us and encourage us as we make our way. And we pray this now in your holy name. Amen.